Our scripture reading this morning is drawn once again from the third chapter of Romans. I'll be reading verses that I read last week as well as we continue our series on Paul's epistle to the Romans. This morning I'll be reading Romans chapter 3 verses 23 through 26. Hear now the word of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you once again for the privilege of holding your Word in our hands, the privilege of casting our eyes upon these words that are printed on these pages before us. These words were inspired by your Holy Spirit. They came through both the mind and the pen of the Apostle Paul. But ultimately, they are your words because they were inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend how these things would indeed apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had asked how many of you watched the opening exercises to the Olympics the other night. And Charlene and Ian and I did. We sat up and watched the opening exercises, the ceremonies. And I was especially interested in the fact that they had at one point several Korean musicians who took the stage, and they each came from a different genre of music that they performed in. One was very traditional Korean folk, another one was pop, and several others. Anyway, but they sang the song by John Lennon, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Somewhat appealing notion, especially the idea that there is no hell beneath us. Rather idealistic, anyway. I mean, it's a good thing to live in peace. But it kind of flies in the face of everyone who takes their faith seriously. Imagine no religion. I wonder how all of the other believers there in South Korea felt about having that sung, or those of us around the world, too. Do you believe in hell? Ooh, gracious. What do we do with that? Have you ever had anyone ask you, as a Christian, do you believe in hell? Our culture today, at least certainly here in the West, there's an aversion that somehow or other doesn't fit our image of what we think God ought to be. It just doesn't seem right. Well, as you know, we've been working our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And the theme of the epistle, as you know by now, most of you, I'm sure, is justification by faith. The Apostle Paul gives us the theme for his epistle there in chapter 1, where he writes the wrath of, previous to that, verses 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That word righteous or righteousness, it comes from the same Greek word, and it can be translated either righteousness or justification. And so Paul is using that word, of course, as I've pointed out previously, in a legal context. that is God's declaration, God's determination, His judgment upon us, whether we are righteous or not righteous before Him. And the past few weeks, two weeks ago, I talked about the difference between law and righteousness. And last week we talked about the words redemption and propitiation, a word that we don't usually hear in everyday affairs, propitiation, a turning aside of God's judgment, a turning aside of God's wrath. And today we turn back to the same verses, and I want to focus on two more words this morning, the words justice and mercy. Now, the word mercy is not used in these verses, but the word grace is numerous times. And so, in reality, we're talking about the same thing. Now, grace is more broadly used, I think, overarching, but the word mercy in context with God's justice. The difficulty is, of course, since Paul is writing in legal context here about our standing before God. How can we be right before God? The fact of the matter is that we can't talk about justice without and guilt without talking about penalty. And so this, of course, is what we have before us today. And so Paul writes these words here. He says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those are my two points, justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. I think I've told you before about a friend of mine. He and his wife came to me many years ago. And when I was still quite early on in my ministry and lived in the same community with us, they wanted to have their little boy baptized. But they never attended church. They weren't a part of the congregation. And so we had to have a discussion. We had to talk about what their reason was for having their son baptized. But early on in the discussion, the wife leaned forward and she said, my grandfather was a Lutheran minister, but he had a perverted faith because he believed in hell. Do you believe in hell, Tom? And I thought to myself, my goodness, well, I mean, Lutherans, historically, yes, they've believed the gospel. They believe in hell. So perversion, what does that mean? It means, I didn't go into all of this with this woman, but perversion means a deviation from the norm, and Lutherans have always believed in hell, historically. But I turned to her husband because I knew that he had been in Vietnam. He was a part of a special forces team and was a lieutenant over there when he was in Vietnam. And I said, Eric, you were in Vietnam. Do you not believe in hell? And I wasn't just asking the question about, insinuating that war is hell. We've all heard that phrase, that comment, that war is hell, and I know that it is, but rather it has to do with justice. Given the circumstances and the things that he had witnessed, you see, the idea that God would punish us is troubling, primarily in our Western culture. People struggle with that notion about whether God, that is becoming of God. Now, Tim Keller, addressing this very subject in his book, The Reason for God, makes a fascinating point. He actually quotes from a Miroslav Volf, a Croatian who had seen the violence in the Balkans. And Volf wrote, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate and only when it comes from God. But then he goes on to say a little bit later that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. What he's saying is that we all believe that justice ought to be done. The thing is that we so often approach it from an abstract point of view, but it can get very real sometimes, can't it? I think about the woman, for example, who in Rwanda, who witnessed with her own eyes the massacre of her own husband and children at the hands of a Hutu tribesman wielding a machete. Or just this past week, the dad who sat through hours of testimony in the courtroom as he heard about a doctor who had physically, sexually abused his daughters and many other young girls, and then dove across the table ready to take his head off. You see, isn't that a desire that justice would be done? That justice would be done. And most of us are not averse to justice, are we? But we ask the question, well, that's them. That's Larry Nassar. Or that is Hitler. Or that is someone else who has done some terrible deed. But how about that Hindu or Jewish doctor that serves up at the hospital? Or that nominally Christian grandmother? Or that agnostic friend of ours? Or perhaps one of our own siblings? But you see, justice really starts with the character of God, doesn't it? It starts with who God really is. The fact that God is our creator. God is a sovereign God. And because of that, God has the prerogative to determine what is really good. We think we can determine good merely based on some abstract notion of what we think goodness ought to be. But we're not in a position to make that determination. If God is our creator, then God is the one who's in that position. And God is also a holy God. Meaning there's a distinction between God and us. Not just in terms of His being, but also in terms of His standards of morality. And we, of course, have sinned and fallen short of His glory, as the Apostle Paul writes. And God's knowledge of who we are, God's omniscience, and the fact that God made us for a reason. He made us in His image to have a relationship with Him and to worship Him and to love Him. And as a sign of that love, He said, "This whole garden is yours." But there's only one prohibition, and that is that tree that is in the middle of the garden, and that tree is there to remind you that I'm God and you're not. You are my creature. But I love you enough to have given everything else for you. And yet, the temptation, of course, was to be a law to ourselves, to be autonomous, to claim some measure of independence from God and say, oh, I don't like that prohibition. I don't like those definitions. I will do what I want to do. Of course, Adam and Eve did that very thing. They ate of the fruit. They saw that it was good to make them wise, at least in their own eyes, didn't it? And they ate of the fruit, and yet the results were catastrophic. You know what the results were. And one of the things, of course, is that they were uncomfortable with God. They realized that somehow or other that God could see them. God's omniscience. God could look. And who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from? Well, it wasn't just the physical nakedness, but an awareness that God could look upon their hearts and see them as they really were. And so their desire was to conceal themselves and to hide from the reality of God's gaze. He didn't want to be with God. And God told them, okay, you can't be in the garden anymore either. because the garden represented something. It represented the presence of God. It represented heaven on earth, as it were. And so he banished them from the garden and prohibited them from taking of the tree of life. And while the Bible talks about hell and gives us pictures as a lake of fire, I think the real essence of hell is separation from the presence of God and separation from all that is good. And is that not in reality the end result of the trajectory in which we are all on, and that is ultimate and permanent separation from the presence of God? C.S. Lewis, in a fascinating way, in his book, The Great Divorce, and I don't know how many of you have ever read this, he gives this illustration of people being taken from hell on a bus to heaven. And they're urged to get off the bus and to look around and to see what heaven is really like. And the people refuse because they find it much more preferable to remain on the bus. They prefer their pride and their paranoia and their self-pity and their self-justification. C.S. Lewis says the door to hell is locked from the inside. And I wonder if this isn't part of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in those verses in chapter 1 where he says, therefore, God gave them up. He uses that phrase several times. Paul says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. And again, later, again, God gave them up. Again, three times he uses that phrase. The real question when it comes to talking about hell is not why God would send anyone to hell, but why not send everyone to hell? Send us to hell. Is it because we are any better? Paul addresses this in chapter 2, doesn't he? Oh, therefore you have no excuse, O man. You think you're pretty good. You're moral. You cast judgment on this other person. Look how bad they are. And Paul says, ooh, wait a second. Or to the Jew who thinks he is so religious. Look how religious I am. And look at that other person over there who is not religious at all. That person is an atheist, or that person worships another god. Ooh. We say, oh yeah, Hitler or Idi Amin or Saddam Hussein, they deserve hell. But that agnostic down the street? How about us? Why not us? Well, that leads us to our other point, of course, and that is mercy. Because Paul, here in the book of Romans, is talking about the gospel. And what we have here, of course, is the bad news. That God's justice requires a penalty to be paid. God's justice requires a penalty to be paid. And so Paul writes here in these verses that I've read this morning that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. I like to insert, well, the Greek doesn't have it there. I like to insert the word both. Both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Last week we talked about propitiation. What is propitiation? The NIV has the phrase sacrifice of atonement. That helps us to understand, but it's maybe not as technical. The word propitiation has to do with the diverting of God's judgment, i.e. hell. Like a magnet, Jesus says, no, let me take it. Like a sponge. No, let me absorb it. The punishment that really belongs to him and him and her and on throughout the whole world. Jesus says, I will take it. I will take that judgment so that you can maintain your justice, so that the penalty will be paid. I will pay it. And this is what the word propitiation means. Remember the theme of the book of Romans. Romans is about the gospel. The theme is justification by faith. How we could be right before God. I'd like for us to turn our attention to a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. And that is in the prophecy of Zechariah. Sometimes the water table of the gospel gets very close to the surface. In some places in the Old Testament, sometimes not so close. Here we have it close to the surface. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have the picture, one of Zechariah's night visions. A prophet of the Lord, after the exile, why did they go into exile? They went into exile because they were unfaithful to the Lord. They had sinned. They had worshipped other gods. They had broken God's law. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. You shall not do this. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. They had broken all the laws. And God had warned them through the prophets time and again, through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and on and on and on. God had reminded them, you have turned away from me. You have broken my law. You have worshipped other gods. And I'm going to send you into exile as a punishment for your sins. And now the exile was over, and the people were coming back from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They were rebuilding the temple as best they could after its destruction. And here Zechariah has this night vision of standing before the Lord. Now, the only time the high priest ever stood before the Lord was on the Day of Atonement. And the point is that in preparation for the Day of Atonement, they would spend all of this time within the confines of the temple so that they wouldn't be contaminated by anything that would make them ineligible to go into the Holy of Holies. They were not to touch a dead body. They were not to do this. They were not to do that. They were not to be contaminated in any way, and they would have to wash themselves ceremonially every single day from that big bronze laver, that big bronze basin that was outside of the temple there. And on the Day of Atonement itself, they were to bathe themselves five times and take off their regular colorful priestly attire with the breastplate and the 12 stones and all of those types of things, and they were to put on a pure, clean, white linen robe. And it was only then, with a basin full of blood from an animal that had been killed, and they would go behind the curtain and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So the sins, their sins as a high priest, and the sins of their family and the sins of the nation would be atoned for. But we have a strange thing, and that is the presence of Satan in the Holy of Holies. And we read in Zechariah chapter 3, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Satan was there to accuse him. And notice what it says here right after that. "And Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments." That's pretty tame compared to what the Hebrew has. The Hebrew has dung, excrement. Human excrement smeared all over his clothing, standing in the Holy of Holies. Wait a second. He was supposed to be clean. He was supposed to be wearing that white robe. Why is he so dirty? And the accusation, you can rest assured, it's not spelled out for us, but you can see it clearly. Satan saying, "God, this man has dirty clothes on him. What are you going to do about it? Don't you know he's ineligible to be in here? Don't you know that he can't stand in your presence? He's not clean. He's not holy." And yet we see, of course, the angel of the Lord says, "Remove his filthy garments from him." And he said to him, said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments." You see, it's a judgment call, isn't it? Satan is there to accuse him, and yet we have the message of the gospel contained there. The Apostle Paul writes in the 8th chapter of Romans, doesn't he? He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine?" He concludes the 8th chapter of Romans that, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see the point here. Several points I should make with regard to our justification. The source of our justification is God's grace, and God's grace alone. It's not by our own righteousness, not by anything that we can do. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But it comes from God alone, God's grace alone. Second point is the ground of our justification is not what we do, not even our faith, folks. It's not the ground, but rather Christ. The obedience of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the only one who never sinned. The obedience of Christ in terms of His own character, but also He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when Jesus hung on the cross and He uttered those words, "It is finished," a good translation of that one Greek word that we translate "it is finished" is also "paid in full." Paid in full. That Christ has paid the penalty for us. Jesus has taken the penalty upon himself. The means of our justification is our faith. And I'm not saying that faith is a work that we do to earn God's salvation, but rather the channel, because faith in and of itself is a gift from God, isn't it? And the effect of our justification is our union with Christ. We could use the word relationship, but relationship isn't even strong enough there, is it? But that, rather, our union, being in Christ. Paul writes, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are clothed in his righteousness. Take off his dirty clothes and give him new clothes to wear. That is the clothes of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the character of Christ." I remember attending a prayer meeting with a group of evangelical pastors not too long ago. And one of them inadvertently said somewhere along the line, he says, "Well, no one deserves a lake of fire." And I felt uncomfortable with that. And I realized that I probably should have raised my hand and said, "Well, actually, I do." "Well, you do? What'd you do?" "No, actually, you don't understand the gospel. We all do. I do. You do. We deserve the lake of fire. But we get something else instead." There's a statement in the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell." Some people have a reservation in saying that. Martin Luther believed that Jesus, during the period of time that he was dead, from the time that he died on the cross and they placed him in the tomb until his resurrection on that Sunday morning, that Jesus actually descended literally into hell. Some people believe unlocked the doors of hell. John Calvin wasn't entirely convinced that that was true, and he referred to it as Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross. When Jesus was dying and Jesus cried out and said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Remember, we talked about hell as being separation from the presence of God, the real essence, the real heart of it. Adam and Eve chose to be separated from the presence of God when they hid from God. And God came to the garden in the cool of the day. "Adam, where are you?" Adam said, "I hid because I was naked and I was ashamed." "Who told you that you were naked? Why are you afraid to be in my presence?" And ever since that very moment, we as descendants of Adam and Eve have also sought to hide. We hide from God. We separate ourselves from God. And yet the amazing thing is, and we learn this just this morning in our adult Sunday school class, Scott Oliphant brings it out in such a rich and wonderful way, is what we could call the Emmanuel principle, and that is, God sent his Son to us, to live with us, to be with us, and to die for us, and to be forsaken by his Heavenly Father. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That for us. so that in Christ we could be in the very presence of God. He chose to come to us. He chose to be separated from His Heavenly Father for us by going to the cross for us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that we have before us. So the challenge that we have before us today. We believe in hell. Oh, it's a sad reality, folks. It's a sad reality. But we also believe in heaven too. For God will be with us. And we will be His people. And He will be with us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the gospel. Oh Lord, we recognize that we have sinned and fallen short of Your glory, and we deserve nothing less than eternal separation from You. But You have chosen to send Your Son to be with us. Oh Father, we thank You for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.